Hebrews 11 and verse number 32. Let us hear God's word. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. We'll bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts together. Let's seek God's face. Our God and our Father, as we now would come to the word and to the preaching of it, we do so with that consciousness of our great need of thy power and of the grace that thou dost give to those who seek thee. Lord, we still ourselves, we wait in thy presence for these few moments, deeply conscious that thou must come nigh, and thou must take this word of thine, make it live, make it mighty, make it powerful to our waiting souls. Bless every brother and sister. Remember those who are not in that particular realm. O God, remember the sinner, and do a work of grace this day, and magnify thy blessed Son. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, to the verses that I read with you earlier in this service. In the last Lord's Day, we were looking at that subject of God's man in the lion's den, basing it on the experience of Daniel, as is recorded in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. In the final point of that message, we were dealing with Daniel's conviction as a man of God. It was noted that he would not yield to the law of the Medes and the Persians due to its conflict with God's law. The result of that stand was that Daniel found himself in the lion's den. He was prepared, therefore, to lay down his life rather than compromise the law of his God. But as the sequel to this story shows, God delivered his servant from the certain death that he faced when he was consigned to the lion's den. Daniel's own testimony concerning that is actually remarkable. The deliverance that he enjoyed. He says over in Daniel 6, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me." Now that literally happened. God sent his angel. The mouths of those ferocious beasts were shut. God intervened for the sake of his servant. And this miraculous escape. It actually, it most literally, it historically took place. Moreover, in that narrative in Daniel chapter 6, we are supplied with another piece of information concerning Daniel's escape from the lions, namely that it was by faith that he experienced that deliverance. You'll find in Daniel 6 and the verse 22 these words, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." Because he believed in his God. And by those latter words, it is made clear that Daniel's escape from the lions was by faith. It was because he believed in his God. So through faith, Daniel saw God step in, send his angel, and render the lions harmless. And he himself was brought out of that place, out of that den, with not even a mark upon his body. Now Daniel's escape from the lion's den was certainly therefore of the nature of what we call the triumph of faith. A fact that is made clear here in Hebrews chapter 11 and in the verse 33, where among other things you read these words, "Who through faith stopped the mouths of lions." That verifies what you read in Daniel 6. He believed in his God, and therefore he was delivered. Here we are told that through faith, Daniel and others actually in the Old Testament era stopped the mouths of lions. There are actually three instances in Old Testament history of men who stopped the mouths of lions. There's Samson, against whom the young lion roared, and was therefore intent upon devouring God's servant. Undoubtedly stirred up by the devil to do that. But Samson took that young lion and he rent them, we are told, as a man would tear a little kid in half. Such was the power that Samson had as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When a lion stole a lamb from David's flock, the young shepherd caught that beast by its beard and he slew him effortlessly, as he also was filled with the power of God. And then there's Daniel, as we're saying. Daniel triumphed by faith when he stopped the mouths of many lions, just not one, as it was in these other instances. Indeed, Daniel's faith was mighty. Because when you read that chapter carefully, Daniel 6, you will discover that later on when his enemies, when those who sought to have him destroyed, were themselves thrown into the den of lions, we are told that even before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions had seized them and had torn them to pieces. And that means, if you think about it carefully, that it was not a matter of Daniel going down into the den and stroking those big cats, as you will sometimes see in foolish pictures. But rather, before Daniel was into the den, Daniel in faith had pled with God. I firmly believe that this is part of Daniel's praying. As you read in Daniel chapter 6, while he was prepared to die, we are told that by faith he was delivered, and therefore was he not expecting to be delivered? Was he not expecting God to step in and rescue him? Of course he was. And that no doubt was one of the subjects of his praying. As you read of him, when he heard the decree, the law was passed, he went into his room, the windows were opened, he prayed as he did before throughout his lifetime, and he sought the face of God. And what was he praying about? He wasn't praying about the weather, I can tell you. He was praying that God would deliver him, that he might live on and serve as God a while longer. And therefore God answered prayer. And what mighty faith Daniel had. Daniel stopped the mouths of many lions. Daniel had those mouths closed before he ever landed among them. That has to be the way that it actually was. But here in Hebrews 11, As I say, there is verification of the truth of Daniel's triumph by faith over the situation in which he found himself in the lion's den. But in Hebrews 11, Daniel is only one of many heroes of faith from that Old Testament era, and in the very section in which he is in view, he is not even named. Time and space did not permit Paul to name Daniel along with others. As the apostle winds up this great chapter and concludes this presentation of men and women of faith who lived and who served God during the Old Testament era. Now in Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul arranges these examples of faith in an orderly way and indeed in a chronological fashion. He starts with Abel and he goes right through selecting various personalities among the saints of God at that time until he comes to Rahab, the harlot. And therefore, when you get to Rahab, you're actually coming to that period in Israel's history when Joshua lived, and Joshua was the leader of God's people, and the entrance into the land of Canaan took place. We're brought right up to that juncture in Old Testament history by the reference to Rahab. And then the era following, of course, following entrance into the land, was the era when the judges ruled, who were then succeeded by the kings. And during those two segments of Old Testament history, there was great ministry and influence by the prophets. Now, how interesting it is to read when you get to verse 32. That starts the beginning of the last section of this chapter. As I say, verse 31 mentions Rahab. There's Joshua's period. There's the entrance into the promised land. Then verse 32. Now, you're introduced to the next section. As I say, when the judges ruled and kings followed and prophets ministered in both eras. And how interesting to notice that in verse 32 that it is on the judges and the kings and the prophets that Paul focuses. There are four judges mentioned. One king is named, that's David. And one prophet is mentioned, that is Samuel. And then from that point on, the apostle doesn't single out any more individuals by name. He hasn't time. I've often said this, I'm glad that I read these words here in Hebrews chapter 11, where Paul says the time would fail me. He felt the pressure of time. He couldn't get it finished. And you see how even Paul had a problem with time. But anyhow, such is the pressure on him, he has to forget about naming names, and he just arranges these people here at the end of the chapter without giving us their identity by name. But at the same time, men and women, when you read these verses carefully, you will find that what Paul does here is not haphazard. As he goes on, from verse 33 right on to the end of the chapter, it's not a haphazard, random conclusion that he actually brings to this magnificent chapter. There's a lot of detail in these verses which, if we viewed closely, we would be actually able to place the time and the people, many of them, who are in view in those references and in these statements that are made here by the Apostle Paul. And in a nutshell, the objective of the Apostle in these verses is to give to us in this closing portrayal of these Old Testament saints the triumph of their faith. Now, it's an interesting picture that's presented here, and you will see that, I trust, as you look at it with me today. The triumph of the Old Testament saints. My mind was turned to these verses as I thought about Daniel, what we saw last week. Someone said to me, in fact, a couple of people said, maybe you'll go on next week and deal a little more with Daniel. And I felt as I prayed about this that the Lord would have me come to this chapter, because Daniel is in view. In that reference to those who stopped the mouths of lions. But there's a tremendous and wonderful presentation here, not only in Daniel's part, but with regard to many others, of the triumph of the faith of the child of God. And I want us to look at three views of these Old Testament saints, including Daniel, with regard to their triumphant faith. Even in that day, and in that era of time in which they lived and in which they served their God. Now, first of all, view them in their conquests. Notice the opening words of verse 33. Those words, who through faith. And you notice right away the fact of the instrumentality of faith. So what we're told in verse 33 is that everything else that you read here, all these other references that are given to us with regard to what these people did, how they served God, we are being told immediately it was all by faith. Indeed, you'll find the whole way down the chapter, the view, the focus of the chapter is on the reality of their faith and the place that faith played in their lives and in their service and in their walk with God. You'll find at the beginning of almost every verse, by faith. The interesting thing is that when you come to verse 33, where you have the words through faith, they are the translation of the very same original Greek word as is translated by faith, and therefore it could be translated that way. Who by faith? But it's put through faith to bring home to us the idea of the instrumentality of faith in the lives of these people. As I said earlier, if we had the time, we could look at every detail here and we would find that there are particular people and there are certain events that would immediately spring to mind. When we examine these references, therefore, we will notice that there's reference to the historic, the geographic, the political setting in which all of these things took place and in which these people lived. And we could determine, as I say, who's in view if we did that, and that of course is a very valuable study. But we must not miss the fact, the point, that it was by faith that all of these accomplishments were made. You see, my dear friend, there is a spiritual dimension in view in these words. There is history. There are experiences that men and women actually had. There are events here that most certainly occurred in their lives and at the time in which they lived. But what we need to see is this. We have here the conquests of their faith clearly in view. Here is faith conquering and faith triumphing in what they did, in what they confronted, in what they saw happening under the hand of Almighty God. We therefore view them in their conquests. Now you will find in verses 33 and 34 that there are 9 works listed there by the Apostle Paul. It will be noted also that there's a definite order in the acts of faith or the works of faith that are mentioned in these 2 verses. And going beyond that again, when you look at them carefully, you'll find that they fall into 3 groups of 3, in which there's presented 3 areas in which their faith triumphed and was victorious. Sometimes we forget, you know, that the Old Testament saints were men and women of faith, just as God's people are today and always have been and always will be. These folk were saved by faith like us today. They lived by faith as we are to do today. They were no different. They simply lived at a different time, in different circumstances, but there was the presence of faith and the reality of it in their hearts. And there are 3 areas here, as I say, indicated by these terms that make most interesting application to our own experiences as we think of them here and view them in the conquests that they accomplished through faith. Now look with me at those, as I say, there are 9 works. They break down into 3 sections, 3 groups of 3, 3 areas of victory as we view them in their conquests. Notice with me that they conquered impossibilities. Look at verse 33. Who through faith, and here's the first 3, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Now when you look at those 3 terms, you will discover that they refer to apparent impossibilities which were overcome by faith. Impossibilities were therefore conquered. As we view these folk in the conquest of their faith, we discovered that they faced situations just like we face today that are marked, it seems, by impossibility. But they conquered. It says here that kingdoms were subdued. They subdued kingdoms. You can think right away of many men in the Old Testament era who subdued kingdoms. You think of Moses, or Joshua, or David, and others as well, who are in view in those words, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Think of the tremendous kingdoms that Moses saw conquered. What about the whole empire of Egypt? Or later on, the kingdom of Bashan and the kingdom of the Amorites, one after the other. Moses, that mighty man of God, who also was a soldier and a king, led his armies out, and he saw these kingdoms subdued. We could mention many, many more. What I want you to think about is this. This is very important. Those kingdoms that were subdued by faith by God's men were kingdoms that were seeking to prevent God's people from taking their inheritance. On every occasion, that is the case. In other words, Israel didn't go out to battle without a cause. They went out to battle. And what happened did take place because God had set before his people a kingdom. It seemed impossible for it to be taken, but by faith they saw it conquered. They saw the apparent impossibility overcome, and they saw that which was insurmountable, it seems, actually swept out of the way. Understand that. Whether it's Moses or Joshua or David or any other man of God, every man subdued a kingdom that was set against him, and he did it by faith. Now, if you take Joshua, who of course is the outstanding example of subduing kingdoms, you will discover in the book of Joshua that there is there a tremendous historical record of one kingdom, one nation, one mighty people after another falling, conquered, driven back, and so on and so forth. Now, what is the theme of the book of Joshua? What is it all about? It is the great theme of God's people entering into their inheritance. It's a portrayal, men and women, of the spiritual truth of God's church today taking and possessing the kingdom that the Lord has given us, the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, and of course the conquest of that kingdom that would stand against us in taking what is ours in Christ, has to be done by faith. Kingdoms were subdued by faith. The parallel is easily seen. By faith, the child of God conquers certain kingdoms that are set against you, that are a hindrance to you, that are opposed to you possessing what you have in Christ. What are those kingdoms? As we think about these words, by faith they subdued kingdoms. Well, there is, of course, the kingdom of the flesh. There is the kingdom of the world. And of course there is, even beyond that again, the kingdom of the devil himself. My dear friend, there are three kingdoms, mainly speaking, and they're all interlinked. And they stand in your way of doing the will of God. They stand in your way of taking what Christ has bought for you. We are in a battle, brethren and sisters. The child of God's spiritual life is a conflict. We are engaged in a great combat. We must never minimize that. God has set the land before us, so to speak. Christ has purchased our inheritance for us. We're to enter into it. We are to take it. We are to own it. We are to possess it. We are to enjoy it. But remember something. There are kingdoms that are set against you. And I mentioned those three mighty kingdoms that are arrayed against the child of God. If you take the kingdom of the flesh, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth And the word lusteth means wars. Against the spirit. It goes on to say, and the spirit against the flesh. There's a warfare right there. The Holy Ghost is your indweller. The Holy Ghost is the one who has entered your heart when you were born again. And it's the will of God that the Holy Ghost brings you into deeper experiences of God's grace. My friend, the kingdom of the flesh is against you. The kingdom of this world is against you. The Lord says that the kingdom of this world is the enemy of God. I want you to turn to James chapter 4 and look there at those words in verse 4. Read them again. Listen to them carefully. Dear believer, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Notice how strong James is. These are very telling words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Dear believer, listen to it carefully. Now, when the Bible talks about the world, the kingdom of the world, what does the Bible mean by that? It's not talking about the physical earth, obviously. It's referring to everything that's against God, against Christ, against the will of God, against truth, against holiness. That's the world. And the Lord tells us here that that worldly system, with its mentality and its habits and its wickedness, its practices, its evil, its disobedience to God, it's against you, dear believer. Because it's against God. And God warns the child of His that to have friendship with the world is to commit spiritual adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's strong language. Do you understand, dear friend, as a child of God, that once you start to enter into some affiliation with a fleshly, worldly setup, you immediately are setting yourself up against God? It's why God calls on His people not to be reconciled with the world, not to parley with it, not to go its way, but to be opposed to it, to stand against it, to combat it, to resist it. Its temptations, its allurements. Oh, my dear friend, the world and the flesh and the devil are out to destroy you. They are kingdoms raised against you to stop you from taking what Christ has conquered for you and has accomplished for you. And therefore, by faith, you must conquer those kingdoms. Now, turn to 1 John 5, verse 4, because it's one thing to say to the believer, you must subdue the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever enemy, whatever kingdom you mention, but how is this done? Well, you see, it is by faith. And let's read this verse that tells us that. 1 John 5, 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we are told here that it is by faith that we overcome the world. Now, my friend, remember something very important about faith. And it's this. Faith always has a place where it rests, where it trusts. It has an object, in other words. Moreover, the object of faith is always Christ. It doesn't matter what area of faith you take, Christ is always the object of faith. He's the object of faith when a man becomes saved. How is a sinner saved? He's saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But here we're dealing with the believer living in this world, in the fleshly environment that's all around, the corruption, the ungodliness, the allurements, the temptations that continually seek to sweep us away and destroy our testimony. Do you understand that? This is the battle in which we're found. Oh, dear believer, this is the situation in which you're found every day. That which is seeking to destroy you. Stop you from taking what you have in Christ. And yet you can conquer that old sinful world by faith. And as I'm telling you, it's faith on the Lord Jesus. Now turn to John 16 and look at verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. Christ is always the object of faith. And living the Christian life, and in this particular matter of subduing kingdoms, here we find that we must look away to Christ. And here's the reason why. John 16, 33, the end of the verse. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's pressure, that's opposition, that's the worldly kingdom with its allies, the flesh and the devil against you. But listen to this. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And my friend, there is the secret of our victory by faith. Faith is not blind. Faith doesn't merely say something nebulous or groundless that would seemingly be the answer to the situation. No, faith always goes to Jesus Christ. And in this instance, we hear his great words, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What is the Lord saying there? The Lord, my friend, is telling us he lived in this world. Oh, yes, he did. He came through it. He felt its power. He felt its attack. He was tempted. He was resisted. He was opposed. But he lived the life of perfect obedience. And then he went to the cross. And he died that atoning death. And it's right there that our victory over the world is found. It's found in the victory of Christ. Now I know that in John 16, 33, he has not yet been to the cross, but that's beside the point. The teaching is, he says, I've overcome the world. And he says, you're going to have opposition, but here's the answer. Here, my friend, is how you can subdue that kingdom. It is through the great truth that you're joined to Christ, and in your union with Jesus Christ, you're in union with the victory of Christ, and therefore you are to take that truth, that fact, you're to imbibe it into your soul, you're to have it in your heart, and every time you face the world and the flesh and the devil, you remind yourself that this enemy Christ faced and Christ conquered, and this is my victory. By faith, they subdued kingdoms. By faith, they wrought righteousness. Another seeming impossibility. When it speaks here of working righteousness, it refers to the enforcement of judgment and justice under men like the judges or the kings or whoever you want to mention. Men who smote the heathen as they were directed by God. Men who dealt with murmurers and complainers in their own nation of Israel. A man like Achan, he had to be dealt with. He had to be put away. They wrought righteousness. They stood for it. They upheld it. They sought to maintain it. And therefore, these words, they wrought righteousness, they point to the life of godliness. They subdued kingdoms. They overcame the world by faith. They lived godly lives by faith. They wrought righteousness. My friend, a godly life springs out of a living faith that focuses on the Lord Jesus and on his great work for us. How can you work righteousness? How can you, when the enemy comes, or whatever the situation might be, and you are tempted, and the suggestion is made, come with us, abandon your stand, give way. Enjoy life, they'll tell you. This is the language of the world. This is the pressure that's on God's people. And you know, I cannot go down this road. You say that to yourself, this is wrong. Maybe I speak to some right here today, and you started down that road. A professing child of God, and you're no longer working righteousness, you're no longer resisting the enemy. You're no longer seeking to live a holy life. You know what's happened? You've got your eyes of Christ. You've given way. Because the Apostle Paul tells us, the life that I now live in the flesh, that's this earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, my friend, everything that you take here and apply it to your own life as a Christian and see the victory that there is, you'll find that you always come back to Christ. Whether it is subduing kingdoms or working righteousness or even obtaining promises. As the third one is here, it's always through the Lord Jesus Christ that this victory, this triumph over seeming impossibilities is gained and is enjoyed. We must hurry on. Impossibilities were conquered. Then intimidation was conquered. Look at the next three statements here in Hebrews chapter 11. Just turning back there and look with me at those words, Hebrews 11. And the verse 33, the first three we saw were they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises. Impossibilities were conquered. Look at the next words. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Those three go together, and there you have intimidation conquered. Daniel stopped the mouths of the lions. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they quenched the violence of fire. Godly men like David and Elijah and Jeremiah, they all escaped the edge of the sword. What I want you to get right now is this. Now what you read there in those words, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, those terms relate to incidents and events, now listen carefully, in which God's people were being intimidated. Intimidated. Intimidation is a chief weapon of hell. It's a chief instrument of the old enemy. It's one of the greatest forces against which the child of God has to contend. Satan is the roaring lion. Satan has his fiery darts. See, when you think about these words, you can see the devil there. The lion. They stopped the mouths of lions. Who's the roaring lion? The devil. They quenched the violence of fire. Doesn't the Bible tell us of the fiery darts of the evil one? They escaped the edge of the sword. My dear friend, the Bible tells us that the child of God is counted for the slaughter all the day long. The devil's objective is to stop, hinder, cut across your path by intimidation. And he uses all these forms of intimidation. And yet, my dear friend, it is by faith that intimidation is conquered. Now, I say intimidation. Let me illustrate it from one of the instances. What was happening in the case of the three young men? What was that? Well, let's turn to Daniel 3 and look at it. And here you have the greatest illustration of intimidation that you could ever read by way of example and illustration. Daniel chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Well, we're too early there. Let's go back a few too far on there. Go back a few verses. Daniel 3. And look with me, please, at verse 15 there. They're told that at the sound of any particular musical instrument, they are to fall down and they are to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the end of verse 15, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? There's the language of intimidation. This is going to be your experience, dear believer. The world's going to come along and tell you, if you don't know what we say, then this is going to happen to you. Make no mistake about this. Intimidation is real and it's going to become more powerful as days go by. And there will come the day when you will be told by the powers that be that if you stand in a public place and you give out a gospel tract, you're going to go to jail. That very law is already in the thinking of the British government. That's intimidation. And I could mention many other instances and examples of what is taking place and what is being formulated today. Intimidation. You do this and we'll do this. That's intimidation. And look at what these young men said. Verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hands, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you may say what you like. We will obey you as far as we can. But when it comes, and I told you this last week, when it comes to conflict with God's law, no. And if God delivers us, that's fine. If God doesn't deliver us, then we're not going to bow down. We'll burn. My friend, there is faith. What I want you to say is this. Faith brought Christ into the situation. You go on down then to verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O Lord. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. Notice that. They're loose. And they're walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now I know this was a miracle, this was the supernatural, but the principle is there. That intimidation can only be conquered by faith, and when we act in faith, then the Lord will come alongside. In this case, he got them out without even the stench or the smell of fire upon their garments and so on. Indeed, they were thrown bound into that fire. But there they were, walking loose in the fire. The very fire into which they were thrown, bound and fettered, burned off their fetters but didn't touch them. God allows his people to go into the fire simply to prove that right there he will draw alongside and he will give the help that is needed, and there will be a conquering of the intimidation. Quickly go back to Hebrews 11. Notice the next three. And here we find that what we might call ineffectiveness was conquered. It says in verse 30. Four now, we'll move into that verse. The next words are, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Three more particular works that they did. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And I say here you have ineffectiveness conquered. Because if you think of the situation that's described here, here were men who at a certain point were weak and helpless and ineffective. And by faith they overcame. Out of weakness, by faith they became strong. They waxed valiant. They hadn't been valiant, you see. They had grown fearful. They had grown cowardly. And yet as they got their eyes on the Lord, their faith was strengthened. Their hearts became valiant. They stood for the Lord. And they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. One of the most remarkable illustrations of this is Samson. Turn to Judges 15. Look at verses 18 to 20. Judges 15, verse 18. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord. Here's a man who's weak. He's been in the battle. He's grown weak. And he was sore athirst. Judges 15, 18. And called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. My friend, here's a man who out of his weakness was made strong. And what about that last episode of his life here in Judges 16? If you turn there just over to the next chapter and look with me at verse 21. Where you read of Samson taken by the Philistines, his eyes put out, he's brought down to Gaza, he's bound with fetters, he grinds in the prison house. Oh, my dear friend, here is the backslidden Samson. He has lost his power. Because he acted so foolishly and so carelessly. He's weak. But what happened? Verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow again. Then you go on to read of those great events in 29 and 30 where he took hold of the two pillars. Verse 30. He bowed himself with all his might. The house fell upon the Lord's, upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Here's a man who had been ineffective for a period of time. He had lost out with God. He had lost his testimony. He had lost his power. But it's all restored. You see, the root was still there. That's the spiritual lesson in verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow again. Physically, this happened. See, the vow of the Nazarite was that his hair had to be untouched. It was a symbol of a separation unto God. That's all that it meant. Kind of a peculiar law, but it was allowed, it was permitted by God for that singular purpose of saying, this is a Nazarite. This man is set apart unto me. But you see, he lost it. He lost the power. He lost the testimony. But Samson was a true child of God. He did a backslidden, whatever you want to call it, for a while his life is powerless and ineffective. He is being used by the world just like an animal. Very sad thing when a child of God gets there. You lose out. The enemy takes you. Do you see it? The very enemy whom Samson had conquered over and over and over again. The enemy who was powerless against him formerly, now take him. And for that period of time, he's ineffective. But the root of the matter is there. And his power is restored. And it's restored to him, notice, through prayer. He began to pray again. As you find down there where he says, O God, I pray thee, strengthen me only this once. My dear friend, you may have grown weak and powerless in your Christian life and testimony, but thank God there's a way back. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's mercy with the Lord. And out of his weakness, he was made strong. And you see that over and over again in the life of many a man of God, even women of God in this book. It was by faith that Sarah received strength to conceive seed. It was by faith that they all lived and they all served. Do you see these nine works? Impossibilities conquered. Intimidation conquered. Ineffectiveness conquered. And all by faith. Faith in their Savior and in their God. What a lesson on the triumph of faith. We view them in their conquests. We cannot go any farther today to the other two views. I think we've had enough here today to think about, haven't we? Enough here for every believer to take home and make it the meditation of your heart. Look away to the Lord. And may I say to anyone here, or maybe there's more than one, and I've been addressing those in these thoughts today who have lost out. Maybe you've felt, well, this is just impossible. I'm intimidated left, right, and center. My life is ineffective for God. I might as well give up. Oh, my dear friend, there is a way back. There's grace with our God. Come, seek Him, repent of your sin, and turn away from it. And know again His mighty power in your life. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of the Lord will take His own blessed word and write it powerfully upon our souls. Give grace to Thy people. Give help to Thy church. Come, O Lord, and strengthen us against our impossibilities and our intimidations. And deliver us, Lord, from our ineffectiveness. And make us a people who conquer through faith. We thank Thee for the risen Christ and the triumph that there is in Him. Help us to live in that victory today and in days to come. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. Amen.